Good evening. Good evening once again. We are in our study in Jonah. We are just about finished. We're looking at the principles in Jonah in the last chapter, chapter 4, and we almost are finished. I don't know whether we'll finish or not tonight. I'm ready for Proverbs. We've got the material. So on the table we have all of the Jonah study, and we also have the introduction to Proverbs, and I'm in the process of translating right now. So we are starting. I don't know how long we'll do Proverbs. I guess till you get bored or I get bored or whatever, and we'll do that for a while. And see how far it goes, because there's 31 chapters and that'll take a while. So we may want to break off somewhere along the line, so we'll see what we want to do there. In the principles of Jonah in chapter 4, we had done the first 9, and we were down to number 10 last time. And so these are the principles that I have seen. You may see others, and there's probably more principles than there are verses here. You got 11 verses, and we have 11 principles, but there's some subcategories there. So really, each verse has sometimes multiple thoughts that are there. And when you get to Proverbs, each of the Proverbs is a principle in and of itself. So, but it is, I think, important that we not only see the thrust of the story or the epistle or the historic setting of any of the books of the scripture, but at the same time to glean, what does this do for me? What do I need to do to be fulfilling what God wants me to do in my life? So these are the principles. We looked at them. We won't review these because we've done it. So we're down to point 10, and point 10 said, unbelievers and children who have not reached the age of accountability lack wisdom. And so when this, we're speaking here of really spiritual wisdom, although to tell the truth, I think even human wisdom is lacking. And sometimes we have this idea now, especially today, that the children and are supposed to be ruling the schools instead of the other way around. And I think it's a big mistake. Children are students, as Pastor Thiem used to say, without portfolio. That means they don't have credential. They are students. They are learners. Doesn't mean they're stupid. It just means that they have not filled up their memory banks of facts and information. Some of it's a little garbled, and so they need to have more time and experience as well as more information. And so children obviously lack wisdom. And wisdom, as we see in the book of Proverbs, is the ability to take the knowledge, the information that you perceive, and apply it. And so we see that just having the facts doesn't necessarily produce wisdom. Ultimately, wisdom comes through a relationship with God, and so the unbeliever really can never attain what we would consider true biblical wisdom, although they can make certain applications. And some people act like children all their lives, and so these people many times as unbelievers and get worse. They become worse than children as they get older, because children can be handled, generally speaking, and disciplined. Older people end up being criminals, and so they're a lot harder to handle. We see this, of course, today with people in random shootings and all type of violence that we're seeing out there, and it's because people have no relationship with God, no understanding of what we would call common sense, which I don't know if it ever really was common. It's a phrase that we use, but it's generally uncommon to have good behavioral understanding. At any rate, that's what we're talking about here. Now, the verse we got it from was verse 11, as we said, and there it says 120,000 people who didn't know the difference between their right hand and the left hand, as well as many animals. In other words, equating them to the animals who function by instinct and simply not really knowing what they're supposed to do. So that could be children without reaching the age of accountability. The age of accountability is a concept that we say biblically are those who have not come to a recognition of the possibility of God. The age of accountability is when they're responsible to make that decision before God. I don't know of a chronological age that we can define as when that happens. Some people in certain parts of the world and certain certain civilization time periods, it may take longer before they come to accountability. So it's not a specific age. It's the time when a person recognizes that there might be something greater than themselves, i.e. God, and then they become aware and God brings to them information about himself and ultimately the gospel in this dispensation of Jesus Christ. So that's what we call the age of accountability. So some suggest that this refers to that. Others simply refer to the unbelievers, which would be the majority, but of course 120,000 people would not be the totality of these cities. We figured that there's somewhere around 500,000, 400,000 or 500,000, upward to maybe 600,000 people here. And so that's why the commentary suggested that this would refer to the children and therefore had not reached the age of accountability. Either way, if they're unbelievers, which the place is full of, or children that haven't received the Lord, that would include these who are lacking in wisdom, 4:11. Now, in other passages we note, for example, Proverbs, which we're going to see, we have in Proverbs 3, I don't think we looked at this, did we? I don't believe we did. If we did, stop me. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, the second half. 3:5b. First, I think I did look at this one, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. That, of course, is the belief. And do not lean on your own understanding. That would be human understanding. And so human wisdom will not get it. The understanding that we have is to be divine understanding, not just human wisdom. In Isaiah 29:14, it speaks about the fact that wisdom perishes. This would be, again, human wisdom. So Isaiah 29:14. Here it says, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously, marvelously, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. In other words, there's going to be discipline. The marvel of the Lord is here the fact that he's going to wipe out the people because of their disobedience, and so their hearts are far from God. They give lip service to God, so he's going to do a judgment on them, and he says the wisdom of the wise men shall perish. So this is kind of a human wisdom, or wisdom that is not a biblical wisdom, because they had a biblical wisdom, they'd be delivered. And the discernment of the discerning men shall be concealed. That is, they'll not be able to put it out there. In Romans 1:22, it speaks about a foolish heart. In Romans 1:21 and 1:22. Romans 1:21. Here it speaks about the unbelievers again. Even though they knew God, that is the existence of God, they did not honor him as God. They may have even understood that there is a God. He created the universe. Yet they had not honored him. They didn't give thanks. And they became futile. God darkened their minds by speculation. This is what we see in evolution. It's what we see in all of the people who think in terms of Mother Nature. That nature is somehow a god or a goddess, and therefore either evolution or the goddesses of antiquity are somehow ruling in our lives rather than God. And so speculation, and it says their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to become wise, they become fools. And of course he continues on the idea of taking man or animals, creeping things, that, as opposed to God, and exchanging God's glory for these kinds of things. And so he gave them over to lusts in the body and all kinds of things that dishonor, as you read on. And then we have in 1 Corinthians 1, and 1 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20, once again, we have human wisdom here, or the wisdom of the world, in 19. It speaks of the Old Testament here in verse 19 from Isaiah 29. And in Isaiah 29, which we just saw, it says the words of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness. but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And so the notion of salvation by simply believing in Jesus Christ is attacked from the first century to this very day, and I think will continue even up through the rapture and into the tribulation. And towards the end of the tribulation, many people will still reject God in the midst of violent upheaval of the earth in terms of volcanic activity and heat and distress that will be there, and yet many people will still reject God. It's hard for us to even imagine, but we can see it today, the fact that we as Christians are maligned when we even suggest that volcanoes and hurricanes and floods and all these things have anything to do with God. They're just natural catastrophes, and maybe it's global warming. They blame it on natural forces rather than the fact that God is displeasured with our nation and recognizing we're coming to the end times. These are simply birth pangs, as Jesus spoke about, and they haven't even become that strong yet, because they're in diverse places, and it seems like it's just nature rather than God who is bringing these things about. So in verse 19, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever, and I will set it aside. And it says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Verse 20, where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe and be baptized, believe and walk the aisle, believe and beg for forgiveness. No, you see, there's another passage right here where Paul says the message was preached to save those who believed. Wow. Judy just did a study. I talked about it last Sunday, and it's one of the big problems that we have today, that in the churches, people have added every manner of work to the simplest thing, like walking an aisle, raising a hand, praying a prayer of repentance, and so forth, to the belief, rather than simply believing to be saved. It's just, it's almost a mystery to me how people can distort the gospel. And here it is again, not John, but Paul in 1 Corinthians. And the wisdom of the world, even the wisdom within churches today, begs the question, because they are rejecting this sincere purity and simplicity of the gospel. 27 through 29, we've already seen previously the foolish things of the world God uses to confound the wise and the base things of the world. God is used to make his point. We saw that with the worm, the plant, and then big things like the wind and the sea and the giant fish. Okay, so that's that. Well, number 11 then are simply some general principles from the entire book of Jonah. And so several things. The first one is grace. God is gracious toward all people and all nations. And so we always say, well, when we were in crusade, people used to say, well, what about the people in darkest Africa? And well, if I heard that once, I heard it 100 times. We'd be, you know, we're over here and we've had the gospel and church on every street corner. What about the people in Africa if they haven't heard? Well, they've heard many times, and Africa has been evangelized. Every place on earth has been evangelized. Most places that are in pagan worship and apostasy are because generations of people rejected the gospel. On the other hand, in our day, evangelism is worldwide, and this country has sponsored evangelism all over the world, in every corner of the world. So there's nobody who has never had an opportunity or will die without an opportunity. They may live to be an adult physically and not reach the age of accountability, but they're not going to be taken by God until they have an opportunity. We know that from Romans, because God has made it plain to them what the gospel is. And so that answers the question, maybe not satisfactorily, because, you know, you can't go over and single out a person who has never heard. So it's one of those questions. arguments that begs the question, have you gone to Africa? Have you ministered over there? Have you found one of these people that you say has never heard? They just make that statement like you can't prove that they have heard or they haven't heard. We only have God's word to say that everyone will have an opportunity for salvation in this life, and God won't take them until they do. And if they haven't reached the age of accountability, then they are saved automatically and they will be in heaven. So God has a plan, and so there's no one who's going to be left out. Oops, God missed those people. They didn't get to hear the gospel, you know. God will send a missionary. We have the Ethiopian eunuch, you see. He was going up there to get the information, and Philip was basically lifted up and transported down to see him, gave him the gospel. He was reading Isaiah 53. And what's this mean? And Philip explained it to him, and after he got the information, Philip was taken up, and he was somewhere else. It's a miracle. And so this guy from Ethiopia went down there and probably evangelized all of Ethiopia. Who knows how much extended ministry he had. The Queen of Sheba came, and she went to hear the wisdom of Solomon and went back. She had a whole entourage. We go over to Daniel in Persia, which is now Iran. We say, well, it's apostate now, but there are believers there. And there have been believers there ever since Daniel, because the captivity took them over there and they evangelized that. So every part of the world has had an opportunity. No part has not. And therefore, God is gracious to all people, even though we may not always know. There is an error here. Psalm 85:15 is actually Psalm 86:15. And so I will correct that on the final, but I noticed that. So Psalm 86:15. says the following. It says, but thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. We have already seen this earlier when we saw that this phrase is quoted over and over in the Old Testament. And Jonah basically quotes this to God. He said, I knew that you were a God that was merciful and gracious and a loving kindness and abundant in loving kindness. So he quotes out of Psalms and perhaps the other passages in the of the prophets that do this. Verse 16, turn to me, be gracious to me. O, grant thy strength to thy servant and save the son of thy handmaid. Show me a sign for good, and so forth. But the idea of God's graciousness. Now, mercy is grace in action. So the first word is mercy. That's the application of God's plan. His plan is grace. So it has merciful. That's the application of grace. And gracious, that's the plan itself. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness or loyal love. That's that Hebrew word chesed, very hard to translate. It has everything from mercy and grace and truth and love all wrapped up in one. Probably another word we could use for it would be faithfulness. But it's translated into the Greek of the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament, as mercy. And that's the best they could do. Dr. Ryrie said it's real difficult to translate that, and so because it has so many facets. But basically, it's the fact that God is loyal to his people and faithful and kind and gracious and merciful and truthful. And all of those are part of chesed, which is loving kindness. That's the way New American Standard translates it. And then truth. And he is the truth, the essence of truth itself. The second one, not only is God gracious and merciful, but he is sovereign. And we've already seen some of these in his sovereignty. We see over there in our passage in Jonah 3:10. In 3:10, we looked at that, and it said that when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then he changed, as it were, his mind, or he relented concerning the calamity that was going to do to them, to the declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so the calamity was going to be destruction. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, that God rained down basically fire from heaven and brought up subterranean fire and destroyed those cities. Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, four of the five cities there. And so, because they didn't repent. They had an opportunity, but they didn't. And here we have the opportunity, and they did. So sometimes nations will, And sometimes nations won't. We're hoping our nation will, but we have no guarantee that our nation will be. Other ones that deal with sovereignty, we might look at Psalm 115:3. There's a host of them. These are just a few. Psalm 115:3. And again, we probably saw it earlier. Here it says, our God is in the heavens. Three heavens, of course. He does whatever he pleases. There it is. So God does what he pleases. Now, again, it has to be compatible with his attributes of essence. He can't be unfair. He can't be unrighteousness. But he does as he chooses because he is God. 135:6, same thing. Daniel 4:35, we have Nebuchadnezzar's change, and he says that when he converted and he believed in God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he said that the God of Daniel, no one can thwart his hand. So sovereignty. Letter C, God punishes wickedness and rebellion. That goes without saying. One of the passages that deals with this is Leviticus. Leviticus, we have the five cycles of discipline, and Leviticus 26:14-39 shows how a nation progresses downward. And we've been going back and forth in stage four in the fourth cycle of discipline. The fifth cycle of discipline is when the nation is overtaken from military, from outside. In other words, external military. We're not quite there yet. We haven't been overtaken. However, those of you who have studied any of the things of Islam and seeing how they take over a nation, they don't take over necessarily militarily. The fact that they have moved into our nation kind of stealthily, coming in as immigrants and setting up mosques, and I forget how many. We have that video if you haven't seen it. How many was it, Judy, in the country? Thousands. Thousands and thousands of mosques in virtually every city and state in our nation. And so the subtle takeover is that they are trying to get into positions of authority, get elected to offices, and eventually to bring in Sharia law and to take over our country in the name of Allah, this pagan deity, and basically the cult of Islam. And it's nothing good about it. Allah is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the very best, he's the moon god of the ancients in terms of Iran and Iraq. It was the god that caused them to make the ziggurats. And, of course, we think it goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, frankly. And, of course, all of those towers that were built all over the world were not built to God. God never told anybody to build a pyramid. So who told them to build a pyramid? I'm not worried about how they did it, but why they did it. And it was always to reach up to God, and somehow they would make sacrifices on the tops of those. They were sacrificial altars, reaching to the stars and so forth. All pagan, and of course, so we've come full circle back to the same Tower of Babel, if you will. But now it's very subtle. It's crept into this nation of this country, all the European nations. It's crept into the churches where people believe that, you know, God is the same as Allah. They're both talking about the same God, and they are not. So the destruction there, and God will punish that rebellion wherever it is. So our nation is up for punishment and wrath. We believe we'll be gone when the major brunt happens, but our nation could go down before that time. There's no guarantee that we'll be a nation or have the freedom that we now possess when the rapture occurs. We may be hiding out when the rapture occurs. We hope that it'll come before that, and we hope even still that we could deliver our nation from this pagan cult that is silently taking over. When I was a kid, we thought the Russians were going to take us over. We were all worried about the Russians. We were worried about the atomic bomb, and the Russians were going to take us by military force. Then later we realized they weren't going to do it. They were going to infiltrate us. Well, they tried, but then they fell apart. So it'd be nice if the same thing would happen to Islam. But it's even more subtle because the Russians had no faith at all. And the Muslims have a faith, and it is not just no faith. It is a faith in a pagan deity, which basically takes them back right to Satan himself. So it's a much stronger enemy that we have with Islam than we ever had with Russia. And yet we thought, oh, that was going to be Russia was going to take us over. And we were, I remember when we were kids, the Russians are coming. In fact, there was a movie like that. The Russians are coming in, you know, and it was kind of a humorous movie at the time, but and then suddenly I was teaching in school and the Russians were here. They were in all our classrooms, and originally some of them were really kind of bad students, but now they're becoming Americanized, and some of them are better Christians than the people that live here. We hope that would be the case with the Muslims, but I don't know that it's going to work. So that's yet to be seen. So God punishes the rebellion. We don't have to look at those. Deuteronomy speaks about it. Jonah chapter 1, 2, of course. D, the last one, God wants his people to be obedient. That's the main thing. And Deuteronomy and Leviticus again speak about that at the end of... At the beginning, rather, I should say, and the end of Leviticus and all of these five cycles of discipline, if my people will turn around and return to me, then I will stop the wrath that's upon them. And again, the other thing that I put here is God is free from prejudice. He doesn't simply single out a nation because it's his... predestined will that they be destroyed. Every nation has an opportunity to be saved, and of course the quintessential illustration of that is Nineveh. I mean, if there ever was a wicked people, it was the people of Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital, because they were some of the most vicious people when they came to take the northern kingdom. I mean, they skinned people alive. They did horrible, horrible torture to the Israelites in the northern kingdom, and many of them didn't survive. It's why we sometimes speak about the 10 lost tribes. You know, there was a whole cult built on called British Israelism, where the 10 lost tribes, people from those came, they went to the British Isles and they ended up coming over here. And the Americans are the 10 lost tribes, and nothing could be further from the truth. But yet there's a whole cult built on that as well. I think some of that's in the Jehovah's Witness and other cults out there that think, you know, we're the 10 lost tribes. And so that will take care of Revelation, where it says the tribes, actually that's the Americans. That's not the Israelis. That's the Anglo-Saxons, if you please. So it's really crazy. And the tribes aren't lost. There were people from every tribe of the northern 10 tribes who remained and who ended up being part of Israel. They will be here during the tribulation. There will be 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes who will have survived all the way from the time of the captivity, the northern kingdom in Assyria in 721. So there will be Israelites left. The reason that they spoke about the 10 lost tribes is because the southern kingdom had less decimation. They were taken to Babylon, but many of them did return, and the smallest tribe, Benjamin, came too, because that was the smallest tribe. Judah was the biggest tribe and had the most people. That's why when they came back and rebuilt the temple, rebuilt Jerusalem, the people up north were kind of a mixed multitude. They were half Jew, half Gentile. Some were of the 10 tribes. Many of them had died, but there were still some there. So instead of calling them the tribes, they just called them all Jehudites or Judahites. And that's where we get the name Jew. That came basically in the deportation. And remember the book of Esther. That's where we see first the word Jew used, because she was a Jewess. And so of the tribe of Judah in that time. And so the people who came back, whether they were in any tribe, they were just called Jews. Now, they weren't all of the tribe of Judah. You know, and there are people from every tribe still alive today. Many of them probably don't know what tribe they're in. But in the tribulation, they will find out. God will pick those from the tribes, and they will somehow, God will reveal to them what tribe they are part of, and there will be people there from the 12 tribes, guaranteed. And in the kingdom, there will be those saved, 144,000 plus all of their converts that will be saved. And so God will deliver Israel, but there's no guarantee that other nations will be likewise delivered. Now, there will be nations in the kingdom, but those nations may not be the same arrangement of nations we find today. There will be people from Egypt, but as we know, Egypt doesn't have many Egyptians. So the land of Egypt will exist, and there will be a nation during the kingdom, because it speaks about, in the kingdom, people coming from Egypt down to worship in Jerusalem. And if they don't come down, they won't get rain. And so it's clear from the scripture that in the kingdom there will be nations. And it says Jesus is not just Lord, but he's what? King of kings and Lord of lords. And so he will be ruling as the head ruler, the King of kings, but there will be other kings and rulers. Perhaps, from what the New Testament says, some of us may be ruling some of these kingdoms around the world during the millennium. It's not specified specifically, but we do have the general idea. So God's not prejudiced about nations except for the nation of Israel. And even there, they've been beat up all through the time, ever since they've come into existence from the time of Abraham. Not the least of which was the Holocaust under the Nazi regime. So God punishes wickedness, and he is not a respecter of persons or nations, but those people individually and those nations that are obedient, he will deliver them. The idea of prejudice, obviously, he was not opposed to the Ninevites. We see a number of passages. Malachi 2:9 speaks about the fact that God is not prejudiced. Galatians, we're going to see that. We might go over there. Galatians 2. Galatians 2:6 says, and we'll get to it, a little while till we get there, but we finished chapter 1, so it won't be too long. Verse 6, he says, but from those who were of high reputation, and then he has a parenthetical statement that he enters here, and he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. So he didn't go to those of high reputation, even among the Christians, when he went down to Jerusalem. He had a revelation, but went down there, and he was very careful presenting the gospel as he understood it, making sure that he had the right gospel, and that he wasn't conflicting with Peter, James, John, and the others. Eventually, because he went with Barnabas, he had an in, because Barnabas was a particular believer that they trusted. And it's kind of like he brought Paul in and said, he's okay. And so he presented him to the other apostles. And by the time they were done, as we get through chapter 2 of Galatians, we see that that Barnabas and Paul ended up as a team, going out on that first missionary journey, and we did a little bit of study on that. So he goes down there for the convocation and what's called the Jerusalem Convention, which is in Acts chapter 15. But here he's speaking simply that he went there and he didn't go to those of reputation. And he puts in this little caveat, God does not show partiality. And then he says, well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. In other words, they weren't supporting him. They weren't telling him what to say. God gave him the revelation. And when he finally gets to them, he says, basically, verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter with that to the circumcised, of course, they recognized that. And then James and Peter and John, who were reputed, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So then he was accepted as one of the apostles. We often call him the 12th apostle. We believe he replaced Mattathias, There's some debate over that. Some commentators say he was the 13th, and because Judas was kicked out, but Mattathias was elected to fill the spot. They felt that there needed to be 12 for whatever reason. No reason was ever given, and they simply appointed Mattathias. And it's interesting, if you read the Gospels, we never hear another word about Mattathias. It's just like he fell off the planet. And so Pastor Thiem years ago, and many other commentators, suggest that he was not God's choice. Paul was God's choice to fill that spot. In fact, he says that he was an apostle, untimely born. He wasn't born at the right time to be in the original 12, but he was born and God actually placed him as a special apostle, and surely he was, because he, in many respects, did more evangelism than all the rest of them put together, except for maybe Paul, or Peter. At any rate, that's this one. And so we have the Galatians 2:16 and one over there in 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. And we haven't studied Timothy. It's on the agenda. We'll get to it. We did 1st, 2nd Thessalonians and Titus. So the only two late epistles by Paul are the Timothy epistles. And here in verse 21 of chapter 5 says, "Solemnly charge you in the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, and his chosen elect angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." One of the great passages on partiality. So no partiality, no bias, basically that God said to do this ministry without any partiality at all. So we have these passages that we can look at. And the last thing, which is part of the same thing, being obedient to God, is the idea that we are not to put any limits on God's universal love and grace. God's grace extends to all members of the human race. And so God has given the plan of salvation to all. Christ died on behalf of all mankind, of the whole world. John 3:16, the quintessential passage. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." Again, the word believe, some 90 plus times in the Gospel of John. Believe, 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 believe. And there, it's addressed to the whole world. So if the whole world can't believe, and there's someone in the world who has been selected to not believe by God's prejudice, as the hyper-Calvinists say, then God is a liar. Then he did not die for the whole world, or the sins of the whole world. And therefore, that passage is a lie. And God's not a liar. He's truly faithful and just. So his universal love, God so loved the world. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, as well as other passages, we have God's grace. "For by grace, which is God's plan, you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now in 1 John, the last ones we'll look at here, 1 John 4, 8, 10, and 11. And we studied 1 John, some of you were with us. 1 John 4, 8, "The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is the very essence of love. And people say, well, love has to have a working object. Well, God is the essence of love, doesn't need an object. He loves himself, that is, the Father loves the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Son loves the Father and the Holy Spirit. So internally, the members of the Trinity love one another. That becomes the essence of love. Then God loves the world. John 3:16, but here it says, "God is love." And so, if you don't love, then you don't really know God, because God is the essence of love. And then we get down to 10, and this is love, defining it again. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be a satisfaction, a propitiation for sins. And then again, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The commandment, of course, verse 21 at the end, "This is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." That's an application. If you say you love God, John says in 1 John, then Why don't you love your brother? If you hate your brother, it's a real question about whether you love and know God at all. I mean, you could, but if you don't love your brother, there's no application. So that's the essence here, and that wraps up our principles for Jonah chapter 4. Okay, let's see. Just a little bit of time here to kind of start. Next week will be then our first introduction in Proverbs, and we'll see what we can get done. You have the notes here, so we'll just kind of get a start because we don't have to look at passages for about 5 minutes or so, and we'll review again next week. But if you haven't picked one up, get one of the introductions. I'll probably make some for Sunday for the folks that may come and want to study this with us. The book of Proverbs is classified as poetry. Obviously, that's pretty clear. Now, poetry, as we'll notice, is not necessarily rhyming. I know when I was a kid, I thought you had to every poem had to have rhyme. First line had to rhyme with the second line. Well, then I discovered that there are other ways. You get a first and the third line, the second one doesn't. Or you could have several lines that rhyme and others that rhyme with a second stanza. And so the rhyming can be all different. But then you get to what they call blank verse, which are poems that are not really rhyming at all. Sometimes they rhyme by meter. In other words, they are syncopated in such a way that they are just the way you say them, they have the same beat. Like rhythmically, just like songs, you know, they may have a different lyric, but the same notes are there. So when the Jewish cantor who would give scripture would read these, they would actually almost sing them or chant them, and there would be a rhythmic pattern in that chant. And so, you know, Psalms and Proverbs are poetry, but they're not, generally speaking, poetry as I thought of it. Everything has to rhyme. And it bothers me when things don't rhyme. I go, well, how's that poetry? Well, it is. There are other things in Hebrew poetry. For example, they'll say, they'll put a system in place where the first letter of the sentence, they'll have a number of sentences together. There's several of these that actually be the letters of the alphabet. And so it would be a poem written by taking the first letter of the Hebrew word in each sentence, then the Aleph, then the next sentence begins with Beit, the B, and then Aleph, Beit, Gimel, the next one would be a G, and then Dalet, and so on, all the Hebrew letters. And the first, you can't see it in English, but in the Hebrew, you can read the words, and the Hebrew word that begins the sentence starts with that Hebrew letter, and you go 22 verses. Right through the Hebrew alphabet, just like that. So that would be a poetic way of doing it alphabetically. So they're all different systems. At any rate, we have poetry. Job is poetic, Psalms is poetic, Ecclesiastes is poetic, and the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon actually is sometimes called canticles. And I forget if that's Latin, but at any rate, in some you'll find canticles. You go, what are canticles? Well, that is a word for Song of Solomon. And the first line in Song of Solomon actually calls it the Song of Psalms. That Song of Songs, that's the second one. Psalm is believed to be the writer of three books of the Bible, and they are all basically these, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, which verse 1 says, a Song of Songs. So that's the term that is used to define that particular verse, and basically is a title. Even though we call it the Song of Solomon or Canticles, it's called the Song of Psalms itself, Song of Songs. Anyway, Proverbs is a book written dealing with wisdom. So the key word, if you had to say, what's the key word in the book of Solomon? We'll give that, the book of Proverbs, give that on a quiz. What's the key word? And if you got that wrong, you flunked the course. The key word in the book of Solomon is wisdom, and it occurs quite a few times. We'll see when we study. I think it's some 20 or so times. I've forgotten now exactly. You'd think, well, isn't it in there more than that? Well, in a sense it is, because we have every conceivable word for Bible doctrine somewhere in the book of Proverbs. And so wisdom is there early on in the beginning, but it's the book of wisdom. And one of the commentaries suggested that Ecclesiastes is the book of folly. It compares the vanity of man trying to find happiness apart from God. And it's the story, really, of Solomon's life before he got with the program. And he struggled all of his life. He was a believer, but he had so much money and so much time on his hand that he got in big trouble, as you know. Like his father David, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. He had concubines. He had all the women you can imagine. Had no satisfaction sexually, unfortunately. He had all the money. He bought everything he could. He had all kinds of animals. I mean, you just go right down the list. That's Ecclesiastes. And the bottom line at the end, he says, nothing makes any sense except to believe God. And you go, took you all that time. So the point of Ecclesiastes basically to say to us, when we're in that frantic search for happiness, Solomon tried it. It's already been done. You don't have to do it. It won't make you happy. You think, oh, if I could just have enough money, or if I could just have a nice woman, or if I could just have enough fun, if I could go on vacation, whatever it is you think you want, Solomon did it 100 times over. And it didn't make him happy. Never made him happy. So he is the essential proof that just having stuff and going after things and human activity, whatever it is, will not bring you happiness. Only a relationship with God. He figured it out, and he records it there. So it's kind of a downer in a way, because you see all the things that it's just foolishness. Going after the wind, you know, making a lot of money, having a lot of women, on and on and on. So that's that. So it's the Book of Folly. And then the third one is Song of Solomon's. A very difficult book. Very few people have done a good job, and I have been fearful as a pastor to tackle it, because it's a struggle. It's a really cryptic book, and there are a lot of different takes on it. If we're trying to make it literal, basically it's got a lot of metaphoric sense in it, and so I'm going to do some study and see if maybe I'm ready to tackle it. There are books that I didn't teach early in my ministry. Book of Matthew, really tough. Book of Hebrews, really tough. Romans, tough. Old Testament would be Job, but I think I can handle Job now. Ecclesiastes, tough, but not unbearable. Song of Solomon, really tough. I don't know how many people have taught Song of Solomon and done it justice. So at any rate, that's called the Book of Love. And so we'll leave it at that for now. Well, that's where we're going. Point four, Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. I didn't say that. 1 Kings says that. 4:32. And he wrote 105 songs. So you think these guys write, 1,005. You think these songwriters write a lot? Solomon has them all beat in spades. He wrote a lot of music. 1,005 songs. And the funny thing, or sad thing, is we only have one. Of all the songs he wrote, we have one, and that's Song of Solomon. So we have 1,004 that we haven't heard. Maybe he'll sing some of those when we get to meet him in heaven. But 3,000 proverbs, and I haven't counted the proverbs, and I don't know why they didn't note that. Usually some of these Bible scholars will say, X number of proverbs actually in the book of Proverbs. So if you want to count them up sometime and let me know, but there's not 3,000 in there. 31 chapters and, 11 verses. And if you consider each proverb, maybe several hundreds, but not 3,000. So we don't have all of them. And that's basically the start of it. And basically we see that Solomon's wisdom at that time was known worldwide. In fact, the Queen of Sheba came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Well, we'll take a look at it next week, and maybe we'll get started on the text of Proverbs. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for this study as we wrap up the study of Jonah and the principles as we begin the study of Proverbs. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ooh.